So we began last week to think about a really important Hebrew word, shalom. And Eric really helpfully put that word into some kind of context and helped us to think about this word that we often translate into English as peace is in a sense so much more than just the absence of conflict. It's a word that speaks about wholeness, about completeness. It's a word that speaks about being that which we were created to be. Our full potential. Do you ever think about what life would be like if your full potential were understood and released? Do you ever think about what it would be like if, as a family, all the people in that family were recognised for their full potential and that full potential were released? As a church, as a nation, as a planet. Could you imagine for a second any problem that there is in the world that would be left unsolved if the full potential of every man, woman, child was known and released? There'd be no sin, because there'd be no need for people to be greedy or selfish. They wouldn't need to get one up on another or to feel that they've been mistreated, because they are fully released and fully known. The world and all that is in it was living to its full potential. Just take 10 seconds. And imagine what that world would be like. Can you think of a more awesome place? Where we are known. Where we are valued. Where each person feels fulfilled. That's what the word shalom means. That's also a picture that some people would have of heaven. That heavenly place that we hope, believe, dream of being in one day. It's a picture of perfection. But as I look through my New Testament, at no point do I find Jesus say, "I want you to wait until you get to heaven to experience this shalom." What Jesus says, by contrast, is the kingdom of heaven is here. In other words, God's desire, when Jesus went to the cross and gave his life, and when Jesus was raised on Easter Sunday, not that he knew it was called Easter Sunday then, it wasn't called Easter Sunday then, but God's plan in all of that is that shalom had begun. It wasn't some future event, some pie in the sky. We're going to get there one day, hopefully, maybe, whoever knows when. It was here. And it was now. And it was the lived reality of Jesus' first friends. When did they experience that? Eric helped us to understand a little bit more of that last week. They first experienced that when they encountered the Holy Spirit. When Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." They received it, as Eric was helping us understand last week, in fuller measure on the day of Pentecost. And Eric was helping us understand last week that there are two movements, if you like, of the Holy Spirit. The first is to receive the Holy Spirit and to acknowledge Jesus. That's about who we are. The second was about being baptized in the Holy Spirit and being empowered, because that's what we do. We need, I believe fervently, both of those experiences to be blessed and empowered. And I believe that's what Jesus' first friends experienced. We can read, can't we, in Paul's letters that he spent a lot of time explaining to new Christians that the reason that they had been saved, the reason that they'd been given the Holy Spirit, was so that they could each play their part. They were to form a team, a body. Each of them had been created differently, and all of their different gifts and skills and things were to be valued, because God had decided what gifts and skills they would have. And God valued them for who he'd made them to be. And so when their gifts and skills were acknowledged and released and came together and worked out together, so what they were living was shalom, completeness, wholeness. That's not some pie in the sky to be realized one day when we die. That's the power of God here and now. So, question. How do we get to that place that I invited you to go to a few minutes ago? A place where every person is known and acknowledged and loved and valued and released and equipped and all of those things across the whole of the globe, so that the whole of creation experiences wholeness, completeness, shalom. What was God's plan to help the world experience that? Well, I believe there was only one plan. We'll call it, for simplicity, Plan A. Because I like things that are simple. And I've searched through the Bible, and I can't see anywhere where Jesus says, "Oh, by the way, if Plan A doesn't work, we'll go to Plan B or some other version of the plan." I think Jesus very, very clearly gave us Plan A and no other. So I like that, because I think that gives us clarity and it gives us simplicity, and it helps us to know that if we're working out Plan A, that we're not on the wrong track. Excuse me. But it also helps us to understand that if we're not doing Plan A, then maybe we are on the wrong track. With me so far? Good. I like things that are simple and straightforward. So what did Jesus' Plan A look like? What did shalom look like? What did a community look like that released every single person, that understood and valued every single person? Well, the really good news is that we've got a picture of that. So if you've got your Bibles to hand, you might want to turn with me to Acts chapter 2. And I'm just going to read a few short verses. And as we do that, we're going to recognise that the things that we're about to read are things that people have been grappling with for 2,000 years. They've been debating for 2,000 years. And have, in my view, spent so much time debating that they've not left an awful lot of time for getting on with. So this is the pattern that we get from plan A. Acts chapter 2 and from verse 42 onwards. Number one, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favour of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. It's plan A. If you want to know what plan A looks like, we've just read it. Anybody want to disagree? I think the lectern's going to, you know, we're going to have words later. It might involve an axe. Anybody think that they could add anything to plan A? Anything that should be there that isn't there?
I think there's stuff to do with creating wealth. I don't mean financial wealth, but food, you know, that kind of stuff. It's not there. You know, they've sold everything, they can feed everyone, but when their money runs out, they hit brick wall. You know, unless there's okay. People are coming in and, you know, and selling everything, you know, and it cannot go on ad infinitum. There is somewhere where that change stops and where there is no, because people are not growing food, they're not tending animals, they're not,
okay. What it doesn't talk about is their work. However, it doesn't say they give up their work. It says they met every day. It doesn't say they met all day every day. So the implication is those that were slaves would go on being slaves. They would still work for their masters. Those that were shopkeepers would carry on being shopkeepers. Those that were farmers would carry on being farmers. They weren't to give up those things that you've just been talking about. Their economic means, but from what they had they were to give and to be generous and to support one another. So I'd say good observation, but it's still part of the plan.
I'd say there isn't much talk of love.
Okay. Yep. So there's not much talk of love in an explicit sense, but if you're meeting with people every day and you're sharing your food with one another every day and you're selling your possessions to support those that have got needs, would you rather somebody speaks about love or that somebody acts in a loving way? So I kind of see love written through that without necessarily being explicit. But hold that thought, because I'm going to mention that in a second. Anything else that's missing in plan A? So here we have plan A. Let's look at plan A in a little bit more detail. They were devoted to the apostles' teaching. The Greek word apostolos, which gets transliterated into English as apostle, simply means a witness. So they were devoted to the teaching of those that had been with Jesus, who had first-hand experience. And those who had first-hand experience talked about what they experienced. They talked about who Jesus was as a person. They talked about what Jesus talked about. They shared the stories of what Jesus did. They talked about what they had experienced firsthand. But of course, Jesus, at this point in time, has died and has been raised and has gone back to be with the Father. So the point of the Holy Spirit coming is that the Holy Spirit enabled them to understand the things that Jesus had done, the things that Jesus had said, the person that Jesus was. And that's equally true for us today. That part of that plan hasn't changed. We don't meet Jesus in a physical sense, but the Holy Spirit opens our minds, our hearts, our spirits to understand who Jesus was, what he did and what he said. It's part of plan A. We need the Holy Spirit, as Eric was saying last week. We need to find that shalom, that completeness in the Holy Spirit, so that we too can begin to talk about what we experience. I just want us to note something at this point. What didn't they talk about? What wasn't in the apostles' teaching? They didn't discuss doctrine. They didn't discuss academic theology. They talked about what they knew. They talked about what they experienced. They talked about the reality of who Jesus was and what he did and what it meant in their lives. They didn't get tied up talking about abstract stuff. It was for them, it was real. It was what they had experienced. They shared stories together about what Jesus had done. They shared stories together about who Jesus was. They reminded one another of what Jesus had taught them, his parables and all those kinds of things. They kept Jesus alive. That was the focus of the apostles' teaching. It wasn't abstract theology. Now, hear me right. I think understanding our theology is important. I trained at a theological college. I spent 3 years doing that and I've done other stuff since. It's not that it's unimportant. But I want us to note that in plan A, debating endlessly abstract theology is not part of plan A. Sharing our experiences with one another is plan A. Just telling what we know, sharing what we've experienced, talking about the truth, the reality of what we know is plan A. And so when we go out and we tell people and we speak to people about what we've experienced and they come back, ah, but have you considered the final point in da 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 da? Or what does this, you know, Greek word or Roman word or whatever it might mean, what does that mean in reality? How do we respond to that? Well, we could respond to that by saying, ah, well, of course, you haven't read so and so and so and so and so and so. And they debated this in, you know, 1236 and they came to the conclusion of da 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 da. We can spout all that stuff if you want to. But in my experience, most people that rely on abstract theology are doing so to deflect the reality and the experience of the Holy Spirit. I'm not saying it's not important. I'm not saying it can't be helpful to explore theology in a more academic way. But what I am saying is that is not our first priority. Our first priority is experiencing who Jesus is, the love of God, and sharing what we know. That's what the apostles' teaching was all about. The people who spent all their time debating to the nth degree what this word or that word or the other word meant in Jesus' day had a particular name. The people who put doctrine before experience belonged to a particular group. What group am I thinking of? Pharisees. Jesus said to them, "You brood of vipers, yeah, you pit of snakes. You spend all this energy dragging people away from the truth of God, not leading them into an experience of God." Friends, we don't need to become Pharisees. Even though people around us might press us, "What do you believe about this? What do you think about that? What about the other? How can you understand and explain the da 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 da?" Friends, you're not called to justify any of those things. You're not called to necessarily understand all of those things. What you're called to do is to witness to what you've experienced. To keep it real. To keep it earthed. I'm not saying those things aren't important. But they're not plan A. They're not plan A. So they were devoted to the apostles' teaching. They were devoted to the fellowship. They had a desire to meet together, to eat together. It's in a culture that would have had one main meal a day. And they spent that meal, for a slave or a servant, the only time of the day that they could probably relax. They didn't spend that in isolation. They spent it together. They were devoted to one another. They were devoted to eating together, to sharing together, to supporting one another, to praying together. This is the way the early church built their community life. It wasn't in isolation. It was together. How do we experience shalom? It's not on our own in a room. It's in the hurly-burly of being together. We weren't made to be isolated. We were made for community. Cleverer people than I have explained the theology of the Trinity. Father, Son, Spirit. God himself is community. We were made in the image of community. We find our deepest expression of who we are in community. Oh, that's messy. Oh, that's uncomfortable. Oh, there are days when I would much rather go and hide away in a room and lock the door and just be on my own. But we were made for community. We experience shalom, wholeness, completeness in community, where we are known and appreciated and loved and valued in community. The early church were devoted to their community. It was lovely a couple of weeks ago that some of us could go for a walk on Easter Monday. About 13 of us got together and went for a walk. It was really nice. Why was it nice? Well, it was nice to be out in the fresh air and it was nice to feel the rain wash all that, you know, horrible stuff away. But what was really nice is that I had an opportunity to spend time talking to people. We see one another on a Sunday morning. I meet some of us from time to time. I might visit you at home or I might, you know, we might meet in various places. As leaders, we meet together and we do stuff and we talk about stuff. But it was great to spend time with people. To talk about stuff that we wouldn't talk about in the normal business of church. I learnt more about the people I was walking with, and they probably learnt more about me than if we hadn't gone for that walk. We weren't doing anything apart from being together.
I'm getting muddy.
Yeah, and wet and all that kind of stuff. I experienced a deeper level of community, a deeper expression of church on that walk than I believe most of us will experience on a Sunday morning in this room. And I don't mean that to be critical. I mean that to be truthful. What does it mean to be devoted to one another? Because it was out of their communal life that they experienced the fullness of the working of the Holy Spirit. It was out of their communal life that came the wonders and the miracles. It was out of their communal life that people had glad and sincere hearts, which their neighbours, their work colleagues heard about. It wasn't on their own. It wasn't from their Bible study on a Monday morning. It was what they shared day by day by day by day by day. That people spoke about the reality of the love that people had for one another. And the people commented. And as we read in much later on in 1 John, the marks of the early church were, see how they love one another. See, not just what do they talk about, what are we witnessing about the reality of their lives? See how they love one another. And the people talked about these followers of Jesus. Even when they didn't belong, they were curious. Because everybody knew somebody who belonged to this strange bunch of people who at that point in time didn't have a name. They were just known as the followers of Jesus. Yes, some of their neighbours thought these people were a bit weird. And I read about people like Peter and I think, yes, he probably was. Thank goodness for that. I feel in good company. Some of them probably thought they were a bit dangerous. They were upsetting the apple cart of what polite society was all about. Good! Let's be a bit more dangerous! Doesn't the world need a bit more danger? Doesn't it need a bit more shaking up? Wouldn't it be great if instead of, I don't mean to sound political, but instead of sending bombs to people in Syria, we have people going there and holding prayer meetings, stopping planes that were going to drop bombs from taking off in the first place? Now, I haven't got a passport, so I can't do that right now. But it's a principle thing, isn't it? Instead of reaching for what is, from a British point of view, a relatively cost-free solution, that early community put themselves every day in danger. They went into the temple courts. The very people who had just executed Jesus, they went and confronted. Now, I kind of get a picture from that Peter was a bit of a firebrand. And I can just imagine in my mind, this isn't true and it's not real, but I can just imagine in my mind that if you mind me being, if Beverly's the high priest in the temple, I can just imagine Peter going in and going, we're meeting here now. Do your worst. You killed Jesus and see where that got you. Don't we need to be a bit more dangerous? Don't we need to be a bit more out there and a bit more upfront about who we are and what we believe? You know, one day, you know when you're trying to be serious and it's just not working? One day, we're going to meet Jesus face to face. And I believe in that moment we are going to see the entirety of our lives and the whole of everything put into some sort of context. I would hate for Jesus to show me at that point that my life had been a whimper. That my life had had no lasting impact. That it had meant nothing to anybody else. That would break my heart. Friends, I just want to ask you, when we look at that early church, what does your life matter? What difference is your life making to the people around you, to your neighbours, to your work colleagues, to the people that we live amongst? Friends, we need more danger! But that danger only comes through the leading and the prompting of the Holy Spirit. When we're in unity with the mind and the heart, get my hand back now, of Jesus. I don't have time this morning to explain the history of the West, about how the Protestant reformers brought change to the church, but also the social and economic changes that created the conditions for capitalism, or how capitalism feeds into the ideologies of individualism and consumerism. I don't have time to reflect on the fact that nearly every problem in society today is a direct consequence of twisted theology. The intent may have been good, but the outworking is corrupted by sin. Nor do I have time to reflect that in the counter to every one of those situations is a bunch of Christians who've been on the margins of society and on the margins of the church who've gone, you know what, there's a better way of doing this. And they created those things that today we call education. They created those things today that we call the NHS. They created every institution that you can think of that brings good in this world. But none of those were at the centre. They were always on the margins. Because the people in the church have always had a choice. And that's whether we're going to side with the rich and the powerful and the status quo, or whether we're going to follow Jesus into the margins. And we're going to work tirelessly on behalf of the poor and the disadvantaged. Those that don't have a voice and that never will. I don't have time for all that. But I'll leave you with those thoughts. There is a battle in the heavenly realms for the hearts and the souls of the people. And God's plan A was simply that people share with people. That people tell of what they know. Tell of what they've seen. Tell of what God has done. The church was set up primarily as a family. People looking out for people. People caring for people. Because people matter to God. Providing practical support for one another, praying for one another, treating one another with respect and dignity, whatever their life station or circumstances. Treating a slave the same way that you treat the emperor, because both carry the same mark of a creator God. By reaching out to those on the margins and saying, "You belong here. We welcome you." And I don't know what your family life is like or your family of origin was like, but in our family we try to take an interest in one another. We try to listen to the good things that have happened and the struggles that we've experienced. Our joys, our hopes, our dreams. We also tease one another mercilessly. And there's a fair amount of banter and laughter, and it's usually at my expense because I've said or done something a bit controversial. All our families are different. But when families get together, there's normally a sense of familiarity. There's a clue there, isn't there, in the words. A sense of being known. A sense of being loved. A sense of being valued. And a sense of getting away with some really cheeky stuff until your mum says, "That's enough." Gives you a clip around the ear or however you were disciplined. I still wear the scars. Pray for me. And I'm not saying that the Holy Spirit is there to clip us around the ear. But the Holy Spirit is there to form us into a community. A family. The family of Jesus. It's all we were ever asked to be. But we live in a society, we live in an age where families are very fractured things, aren't they? What happens in this household has no impact on what happens on this household. We live in an age when people close the front door, they draw the curtains and they say, what happens here is private. We don't have to agree with that ideology. We don't have to buy into that philosophy. We can be different. We can dare to be different. And to say, we're going to create a different kind of family. We're going to behave in a different kind of way. So God has given us his blueprint. His architect sketch, if you like. Of what his people should look like. So the question is, how does the reality compare to the image? Where does it look as it should? And where doesn't it? And I don't want us to point a finger at anyone or to sort of go into the past and say, well, this happens because of this or that or the other. But I want us to start a conversation about who we are and what we're doing and what we're saying. And I believe this passage gives us a focus to ask some deep and some searching questions. And so I've got an invitation for you. I've got a challenge for you. And I'm not expecting you to do it right now. So here's a piece of paper. Do you mind popping some out that way? And on this piece of paper, you've got a little questionnaire. And it's got three columns on it. It's going to look a little bit like that when you get it. It's got three columns on it. The first column simply lists the things that we've been looking at this morning from Acts chapter 2. Devoted to the apostles' teaching, devoted to the fellowship, devoted to the breaking of bread, devoted to prayer, everyone filled with the Holy Spirit, wonders and miracles performed, etc., etc., etc. All the components from this Acts chapter 2 passage are listed in column number 1. Column number 2 is headed, this is how we meet, do not meet this criteria. This is how we meet, do not meet this criteria. And in that box, you can write more on the other side of the paper if you need to. I will accept essays of up to 5,000 words if you find that helpful. In that box, I want you simply to note how we do and how we do not meet that criteria from your point of view. In other words, it's a bit like a teacher setting an exam. I'm asking the question, how are we doing? We've been given the marking scheme. Yes! But how are we doing? And I want us to mark our own homework. I know you should never do that. But I want us to mark our own homework. I want you, in whatever way you want to record there, how do we measure up to the Acts 2 church? How? And where are the gaps? Because unless we're honest, we're never going to move from where we are to where we need to be, are we? And the third column is the opportunity that says, this isn't just about pointing a finger and saying, oh boy, Danny, the minister of this church, you've got a whole huge piece of work to do to get us moving from where we are to where we need to be. Because this is never going to happen if you expect me to deliver this on my own. This is about community. This will only happen if, as a community, we come together and we play our part. And so column number three is simply this. An opportunity for you to say, and this is what I'm prepared to do to meet this criteria. This is the part I can play. Now, I don't care if you're a goalkeeper or if you're a striker. Or if, like me, you're left back in the changing rooms. I don't care what part you're going to play. What I do know is this. If you don't play your part, we are not complete. We do not have shalom. But if you play your part, we will. Friends, do you desire to see the Holy Spirit adding daily to the number, gathering here those who are being saved? Because that's what you're telling me is your heart's desire. There is no shortcut. There is only plan A. And you are on the team.